So I want to thank Gemma and her crew for the wonderfully innovative scripture reading this morning. It was a great way to get us into where we're going to go with the scripture today. I also want to let you know that I'm coming to you from the family room of the Spring Home because last week my wife and I made a trip to Detroit to visit our son, and I am appropriately quarantining today. So we'll both be in living rooms together, I guess, as we construct the church service today. Let's take a moment and open with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Rick Reilly is a sports writer, but Rick Reilly is also a dad. And some 20 years ago, he told this story. He said, so we were lying on our backs, looking up at the clouds passing overhead on a beautiful summer day when my son, 14 years old, said to me, Dad, why are we here? With my hands behind my head, I said, you know, son, I've thought about that for a good many years, and I've come to the conclusion at this stage in my life that it's really not all that complicated. Why are we here? I mean, I think we're here to teach a kid how to bunt and to eat sunflower seeds without using his hand. I think we're here to pound the steering wheel and scream while we're listening to the game on the radio 20 minutes after the car's pulled into the garage. And son, you know, I think, you know that old sports shirt you wear that's smelly and holy and your mom wants to throw it away? I think we're here to wear that on a Saturday morning where we have no place to go and nothing particular to do. And I think all of us are here for that one time at least where we can see Mark McGwire at bat and the bases are loaded and the count is 3-1 and the pitcher's wishing he had gone to med school. I guess what I'm trying to say, son, is we're not here to fret or worry about what happens to us after we die. We're here to enjoy and revel in the beauty and the wonder of life as it is. I mean, maybe we're here for Wendell, you know, the kid whose glasses always fog up. Maybe we're here for Wendell so we can see him get his only hit of the year. Or hopefully we're here for one of those days when we have a free summer afternoon and we have a 327 fuel-injected Corvette convertible and a map of the backwoods of Vermont. Does that answer your question, son? No? No? No, Dad, what I meant was, why are we here when we were supposed to pick up Mom 20 minutes ago? Communication is tough, and sometimes we can be misunderstood. But my sense is, if you were paying attention to the scripture this week and last week, you were at home saying to yourself, or maybe to somebody else who's gathered around with you, didn't Pastor Tim use that exact same scripture reading last week, so why are we here again this week? And maybe you're even saying to yourself, yeah, he did use this scripture. I remember it because he talked about Abraham being told by God in verse 1, you've got to leave your homeland and go to the place I'll show you. And how did he get from verse 1 to verse 4 where the Bible says, so Abraham went? You remember that, right? Of course you do. So why are we back here in Genesis chapter 1 this morning, or Genesis chapter 12? And the answer to that question is we're back in Genesis chapter 12 because we're going to answer the question, why am I here? Why are we here? And if this is confusing to you, then you've been paying attention. So let me just try to unscrew the inscrutable for you here this morning. For the last 5 weeks, we've been in tandem with the scripture. We have been reading some of Todd Bolsinger's book, Canoeing the Mountain. Bolsinger is a Presbyterian pastor. He's a church consultant. And he uses Lewis and Clark as an analogy about where the church is today. Most of us are familiar with Lewis and Clark about 200 years ago, where they were commissioned to go off and find a water route from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. And all was going well. They had their canoes with them and they were making progress until they got to the Rocky Mountains. And They realized that they were going to have to sell those canoes and get some hiking shoes or hiking boots because it wasn't at all what they expected. And so they had to change their approach. And Bolsinger says that in much the same way, this is the position the church, the Christian church, finds itself in the West in the 21st century. We've been sent out. We've been commissioned. But we've been using canoes for so long because canoes have worked. But now we've come to the Rocky Mountains and we've got to sell those canoes and buy some hiking shoes. He says early on in the book, we need to clearly see that what we do know how to do doesn't work in this day and age. So the question, of course, is, what do you do when what you're doing isn't doing it? And the answer is, I think, pretty clear and rational. It's, you stop, you step back, you take a look and reassess. It's a very good time to ask the question, why are we here? That's the mission question. Why are we here? Now, for Lewis and Clark, it was pretty easy to figure out. I mentioned before that on June 20th, 1803, President Thomas Jefferson actually gave a letter to Lewis, clearly and explicitly explaining the task. And it read like this: to Captain Lewis, the object of your mission is to explore and discover the most direct and practicable water communication across the continent for the purposes of commerce. Pretty simple. Seems cut and dry. It's pretty important to get a letter from the president, and I just wonder sometimes when I read that story if Lewis didn't get a copy of that letter and put it into his coat pocket, because that's the kind of a letter you'd want to carry with you on a long and dangerous trip for those deeply discouraging days. Why are we here? Oh yeah, we've been commissioned. This is what we've been called to do. One of those deeply discouraging days occurred on September 16th, 1805, when all was going well, mostly, and the Rocky Mountains first came into view. Now, that was the moment when they knew that this was going to be a different trip than they anticipated. In fact, one of the men in the expedition wrote in his journal that day, "We proceeded over the most terrible mountains I've ever beheld." At that moment, Lewis and Clark knew there was no direct and practicable water route from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. And so they must have thought about this trip, 8,000 miles long, some 2 1/3 years. And it didn't look like they were going to be able to complete the mission. So I can easily imagine Lewis pulling that note out of his coat pocket and reading it again. Why are we here? Well, we're here to find a water route to the Pacific Ocean, but the water route doesn't exist. And I think he might have been a little perturbed at this point, too, because everybody knew there was a water route. It wasn't a matter of if there was one. We just had to find it. Now, these are the first two Westerners to discover that they were wrong, and I'm sure Lewis couldn't wait to get back and tell them all that they were wrong. So what do we do now? The bottom line is, Lewis decided that we needed to connect the continent. That was the mission. That's why we're here. So if there's no water route, we've got to find a route across land. And just 52 days later, on November 7th, 1805, Lewis wrote this in his journal: ocean in view. Oh, the joy. Mission accomplished. Because they remembered why they were there. They remembered their mission. Now, those of us who are invested in the Christian church in the early 21st century can probably understand some of the emotions that Lewis and Clark experienced. That sense of disappointment and discouraging, that fear for the future, because we're constantly bombarded and told about the state of the Christian church in the Western Hemisphere. Now, I just want to be clear this morning, too. In the Southern Hemisphere, in Africa and in Asia, Christianity is exploding and growing, but for some reason, not so much so in the first world countries and Western society. So we're discouraged about declining numbers in church attendance, and also activities. We're discouraged with the growing number of people who say they don't have any faith, let alone the Christian faith. We're discouraged because we know that sometimes the culture in which we live is actually antagonistic to the Christian church and Christians in general. This may be a good time, like Lewis and Clark, to pull out the letter that God has given us, and ask ourselves, so why are we here at this moment in time? What are we called to do? So that's why we're back in Genesis 12 again, verses 1 through 10. And when we go back, we're transported about 4,000 years into the past to a small forgotten village called Haran. And you probably know that in the Bible, names mean something. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Abraham lived in Haran, because Haran literally means, in the Hebrew, crossroads. Abraham lived in the crossroads, a crossroads of time that's divided into before and to after. And the key verses this morning are not 1 or 4, but 2 and 3. Let me read them again to you. The Lord says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the key word here in 2 and 3 is blessed or blessing. It's used 5 times. And blessing in the Hebrew means flourishing, physical vigor, success and undertakings. So this is what God says to Abraham. He says, you will be blessed. And I would say so, you will be blessed so that you can be a blessing to others. That's why he's here. That's why Abraham is. And Abraham's commission is the same commission that goes forward into the future to all the people of God. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is to do today and into the future, to be a blessing so that we are blessed and we pass it along. Bolsinger says on page 40 of his book here, in Genesis 12, Abram is called by God to follow. He's promised the blessings of becoming the father of a great people, a large family, with descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And the mission of his family would be to bless all the families of the earth. This call, this mission and charge, would be expressed by Jesus as the kingdom of God that reestablishes God's rule and love, his will and purpose on earth, as it is in heaven. God's calling is not solely for the benefit of those called. I'm going to stop there for a second, because when I reread this again this week, I started to remember, and you might remember too, back 20 years ago, when everybody was reading the small little book by Bruce Wilkinson called The Prayer of Jabez, Dear God, Bless Me and Give Me More Land. Well, it's good to be blessed, but the focus is on blessed to be a blessing. God's calling is not solely for the benefit of those who are called. God's calling of a particular people is for God's saving purposes for the world, for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Because God, through Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, and he is calling God's people to be part of that reconciling, serving, loving community, to bless others. That's why we're here. Now, if all of that sounds a little highfalutin, a little technical, there's an easy way to state this. We'll bring it down to earth with Anne Lamott. And if you know anything about Anne Lamott, you know that she has a way of taking flowery language and putting it down so everyday people can understand it. And this is how Anne Lamott puts it. She says, again and again, I tell God, I need help. And God says, well, that's interesting, because I need help too. You see that woman over there, that old woman? She needs a drink. You go over there and give her a drink, and I'll stay over here and work on what you need. You are blessed to bless others. That's why we're here. So, that's why we're here, but it doesn't really answer the canoe or the hiking boat boots question. You know, what will this look like? What's our church called to do? how will we put the mission that we clearly know now into something that speaks to and addresses the day and age in which we live? That is a great question, and I've got a succinct and simple answer for you. It's just three words. I don't know. I don't know. And I know if it's frustrating for you to hear a pastor say that, it's just as frustrating for a pastor to have to say that. We like to have the answers, but there's so often when we don't. I don't know. I wish it weren't so, but I'm confident about this, and that is that we together, with the inspiration of God, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, will discern. We'll discover, we'll uncover, we'll figure out where we're being called so that we can bless others. I never liked being a pastor and saying, I don't know, because, you know, I have so many years of religious education. I'm asked to stand and speak authoritatively on a Sunday morning. I'm listening always for the voice of God. So to say I don't know feels like a failure. In fact, I was remembering this week, Bob from my first church. One day after Sunday school, we were going up, the sanctuary was on the second floor, and Bob was following me, and he said, Pastor Tim, I'm an engineer, and when I go to work, my boss will say to me every once in a while, can you tell me, will the bridge that we're building be sufficient to carry the loads that will cross that bridge? And I have to say to him either yes or no. If I say, I don't know, I'll soon be out of a job. But you said, I don't know twice during Sunday school. And I smiled at him and I said, well, Bob, you can be an expert in a lot of things, but you can't be an expert in God. I don't know. But every week I find myself in the situation of confronting those questions. Just this past week, 4 days ago, I sat next to the bedside of a 74-year-old woman, active, alive, full of life, playing tennis, and then one day a tragic stroke that incapacitates her, and she is not yet a year later able to walk, and she asked me a question. Could you explain to me why there is evil and suffering in the world? I'm still working on it. We don't have to know, though, the path that God's calling us to. We have to be open to the call. What we're to do is so crystal clear. In fact, it's interesting to me that the last thing Jesus taught his disciples before his death happened at the Last Supper, that somber remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. And you'll remember this, I'm sure, on that Last Supper, the Gospel John tells us that on that night, Jesus rose from his seat. He took out his outer garment. He put on a towel. He filled a bucket of water, and he walked to each disciple's place, knelt down, washed their feet, and then dried the feet with his towel. And then standing up, he replaced his outer garment and sat down at his seat at the table and said to the disciples, do you understand what I've done? I've given you an example. And you are to do as I have done to one another and to others. Which is another way of saying, and you are blessed and cared for so that you will bless and care for others. That's why we're here. To bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Eternal God, your call goes out across the ages. Abram heard it clearly. We too, when we open your word, understand that you're calling us too to serve and to be part of that reconciling love that encircles the world. Open our eyes, open our ears, inspire us to, lead us into the future so we can figure out how best to do what you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.